to be, well, we're going to pray first, but turn to Hebrews 11 and then to Genesis 5. But let us pray. We do thank you, Father, for the way you continue to bless your people with children and grandchildren down through their generations. We thank you that you preserve your name among your people and that you keep covenant with those that love you down through thousands of generations. You are a great, wonderful God of grace and mercy. And we don't deserve anything good that you've given us. We thank you for all the blessings you've bestowed upon us this week. We thank you for everybody that you brought here today. We pray that you would bless every family that's here, every person that's here, every adult that's here, every young person that's here. Bless us with more grace that we might be more faithful and honoring to you in our lives. We thank you for giving us the faith to believe in you. We thank you for loving us that we might love you also. We thank you for granting us repentance and for granting us the desire to obey your will. Forgive us when we don't. Forgive us when we still go our own way. Help us to walk in your ways steadfastly. Lord, make us courageous in our witnessing for you. Open our mouths that praises may flow from them and that words of encouragement may flow from them, that we might see through our testimony the conversion of other men, women, and young people. Our hearts long to see people saved. Our hearts long to see people brought to saving faith in Christ. And we thank you that you have determined before time began that you would use our feeble but faithful testimonies to bring your elect people into the fold. So we do pray that you would use us toward that end. Use our church toward that end. We thank you for it. We thank you for raising it up. We pray that you would bless it, be its provider, provide for its every need, be its protector, be your shield from those that would slander her or seek to say false things about her. Lord, we pray that you would fill our church with humility toward you, with love toward you and toward each other. And we pray that you would use us to bring many people into the fold. We pray for Bill and Leslie Potter and their children that you would continue to comfort them as they grieve over the death of their son. We pray for Frank Brito and his wife. We thank you for the answered prayer with reference to COVID in himself and in his mother. We pray that you would bless his seminary and all his schools and his church. We pray, Father, if it is your will, that you make it possible for him to come and have fellowship with us sometime in the near future. We pray, Father, that you would be with us now as we read your word. We love Noah. We love Noah because he loved you. We thank you what you made of him and how you used him. And now as we study these verses about Noah for the next few weeks, we pray, Lord, that we would see Christ in this story. So Holy Spirit of God, give us eyes to see Christ here. Give us hearts to love what we see. Use this passage of Scripture to convict us and to encourage us. Holy Spirit of God, be our great illuminator. Scatter whatever darkness is left in our hearts, that we might see your word clearly through the eyes of a heart that loves you. For Christ's sake, amen. Our scripture text today, we're going to read one verse in the book of Hebrews, and then we're going to read three or four verses in the fifth chapter of Genesis, and then we're going to read the sixth chapter down through chapter 7, verse 5. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews 11, 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Then Genesis 5, verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds in the sky, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked at the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top. And set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with them. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, and every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. But as for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out the face of the land, every living thing that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. You may be seated. You'll notice up there in chapter 6, verse 9, we begin a new Toledoth. We've already studied several. The word Toledoth means this is the record of, or this is the outcome of, such and such a person's life. So now, beginning with verse 9 of chapter 6, we're going to be studying the outcome of Noah's life. Now, there's a lot of good things you can learn from the Bible about how to live for God and how to live for, carry out His will in your life and how to glorify Him. But Jesus said in more than one occasion that the focus of the Old Testament is Jesus. The Old Testament says a lot more things than just about Jesus, but that is the focus of the whole Old Testament. It's about Him. Now, how is it about Him? In two ways. It's not just a book of allegories about Jesus with hidden meanings. It's two things. Jesus is active in the Old Testament. The Son of God is active in the Old Testament before He was born. Every word that God ever spoke to any man, He spoke through the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He assisted in the creation of the entire universe. And time and again throughout the Old Testament, He appears as a personage called the Angel of the Lord. And the Angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is the Son of God in His pre-incarnate state. But there's other ways in which Christ becomes central to the Old Testament. And those other ways are in that Jesus is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. The word type, T-Y-P-E, means symbol, likeness. There are several types of Christ in the Old Testament, David, other people, so that God programmed in these men's lives events and characteristics that would remind you of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. So there are things in Noah's life that are put there by God deliberately to remind you about Jesus and to teach you things about Jesus. Now, we started our reading all the way back there in chapter 5 when we're given the meaning of Noah's name. You remember this is Seth's line. This is the godly line. There have been 10 generations of faithful people, but then there was synthesis. Then they started compromising and intermarrying with the evil women of Cain's line. But those 10 generations, patriarchs, end with Noah, and it says that they named Noah Rest. That's what the word means. They named Noah Rest, verse 29. This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toils of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. So there's the verse that links up Noah and Jesus. That Noah was born to show us how the Son of God would give sinners rest from the ravages of evil and violence by judgment and redemption. Here's the gospel. That summarizes what Jesus came to do. And that summarizes what rest came to do. Old rest, you know, Noah. God named him Noah, rest, because he wanted you to think of Jesus as the rest giver, the one who gives spiritual and eternal rest to all of his people from the ravages of evil and violence by judgment and by redemption. And that's exactly what Noah did. God brought the whole earth rest from the violence of 3 billion people that corrupted it. God gave his people redemption, even though there were only 8 at the time. God gave his people redemption by putting them on the ark, symbol of the church, and saving them from the destruction of the flood. And as we said last week, remember the same thing that God used to destroy his enemies, God used to save his children. That the water that flooded the whole earth and drowned everybody held up the ark and saved those 8 people in the ark. And that's an illustration of how Jesus would later, centuries later, come and cleanse this world by judgment, by judging his enemies, and by delivering his people from their sins and redeeming them from sin and death and Satan. So we see that Noah is a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is also the representation of Christians. What we read about Noah is true of all Christians. All Christians have rest in Christ. In fact, read Hebrews chapter 4. And it talks about the rest that Jesus brings us from our sins. Plus, all Christians are righteous. Plus, all Christians are blameless, some more than others. Plus, all Christians walk with God. Plus, all Christians are God's mouthpiece and declare his righteousness to the world. So you see in Noah what you and I as Christians are to be. Twice at least here he's called righteous. Look, go back to Genesis 6. Genesis 6, verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. And there are several other times in the New Testament where Noah is mentioned, and in most of those times, he's connected with righteousness. So Noah has been known down through history of being a righteous man. What is it to be righteous? There are several ways we can define that. To be righteous is to be right with God and to prove it in obedience to him. Righteousness is not something you declare about yourself. It's not something you produce yourself. You are righteous when God says you're righteous and not 1 second before. So to be a righteous man or a righteous woman is to be declared by God as righteous. What is that as far as doctrines are concerned? That is justification by grace through faith alone. Justification is not something God does to us. It's not something God does in us. It's not an ongoing process within us. Justification is something God says about us. That we're justified when God, the judge of heaven and earth, declares us not guilty and accepts us into his family on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and in his death. And we see that's what Hebrews was getting at. That righteousness, the righteousness that Noah had, he had by faith. He didn't work it up. He had a righteousness by faith, a righteousness that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. So you see how many times so far we've seen in the book of Genesis various kinds of references to justification by faith in Christ alone. Martin Luther didn't think up this doctrine. This doctrine wasn't thought up by John Calvin and the Protestant Reformation. God's people have been justified since the very first human being in Abel and Seth and Noah, that God declared them righteous on the basis of Christ's work through their faith in him, which faith God gave them. That's always been the gospel. That's always been the only way anybody's ever been saved. And Noah was righteous. In fact, it's hard to believe. It's one of the hardest things for me to believe in the Bible. Out of 3 billion people, he was the only righteous man on the face of the earth. How would you like to be the only Christian among 3 billion people? So here's this man, the one and only with his family, the one and only man justified by grace through faith on the whole face of the earth. Everybody else went to hell. It's amazing. And so Noah is here. Now, why Noah? Why was Noah the only righteous man? Look at verse 8 of chapter 6. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That is, the Lord decided to look upon him with favor. No other reason. Noah didn't deserve to be the only righteous man on the face of the earth. He didn't deserve to be the only person saved. God just decided, that's my man. Of all the billions of people, I want Noah. And I'm going to put a difference between Noah and the rest of the world. And I'm going to destroy the rest of the world because of its sin. And I'm going to save Noah in spite of his. You remember we learned that last week also about the Egyptians. And here we see it again. And not only that, but Noah over in 1 Peter, I think, is called a preacher of righteousness. And the word preacher is the same word that we use for preacher in the New Testament. He held the office of preacher, just like I'm a preacher, and other ordained preachers are preachers. Noah held the office of preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, he preached justification through Jesus Christ. 120 years. Had no converts. Would you say he was a success or a failure? No converts. To put it in Arminian language, nobody came forward. Nobody made professions of faith in 120 years of preaching. I'd call that faithfulness. That's what God wants in a preacher of the gospel. Not numbers, he wants faithfulness. And Noah was faithful to God for 120 years, preaching justification by grace through faith to millions of people who heard him preach and didn't believe a word he said until it started raining. And then it was too late. So here's a man known for his righteousness because God declared him to be righteous. God decided to have favor upon him and to set him apart from everybody else on the face of the earth because he was going to judge everybody else for their sins, and he was going to save Noah in spite of his. Now, how do you know you're justified? How do you know when God has declared you to be righteous? You obey him. Did you notice all the things that pointed in that direction? Verse 9 of chapter 6. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Therefore, he was blameless in his time. And therefore, he walked with God. Verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. That's the sign that you're right with God. You don't get right with God by obeying his laws. You become right with God when God makes you right with him. You can't make yourself right with God. You become right with God when you receive Jesus Christ and his righteousness as your only hope of salvation. And then, the way you know that God has declared you to be righteous, and the way you know you're justified, is you want to obey God. Now, Noah was not a perfect man. We're going to see an embarrassing situation another Sunday. He was not a sinless man at all. But he was righteous before God, in God's sight. And he was blameless, that is, above all other people of his age, he lived a godly life. And he walked with God. Who else do we read about walk with God? Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. So Enoch walked before God's face. He walked in fellowship with God. He walked after God, following his commandments, and so did Noah. Noah was a man known for wanting to obey God more than anything else in his life. And that, you see, is how Noah is a representation of every true Christian. God has sovereign favor upon us. He makes a decision to accept us. We're accepted. He justifies us as the judge of heaven and earth. And then we show that we're justified by living a blameless, obedient life, day in and day out, walking with God, obeying his commandments. So you see, real Christians have always been the same. They pretty much always look alike. Noah was not extraordinary in those instances. He was extraordinary in preaching for 120 years without any converts. That was extraordinary. Obeying God and being blameless was not extraordinary. That's the way all Christians live. And so then God told him, I want you to build me an ark, because I'm going to destroy everything on earth. Everything that has breath, I'm going to kill. Not just every human being, but every animal that breathes, I'm going to destroy them all. All men, women, children, old, young, I'm going to destroy them all. The only ones who will survive are Noah, are you and your wife, and your three sons, and their wives. Everything else that breathes, I'm going to drown. Do you have a hard time believing that? Here's a God of love. He created the universe. Created the universe and pronounced the universe that he made good, and then turns around about 1,600 years later and kills everything that breathes. That shows you how wicked the world was. But it shows you something else. It shows you how much God hated sin. You see, the reason we have trouble believing why God would do something like that is because we have too low a view of sin. We don't see sin the way God sees sin. God hates it. God hates it so much he's willing to destroy a whole population of a planet to get rid of it. Notice what he says. He says in verse 13 of chapter 6, "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh.'" Let's start at verse 12. "And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth.'" Nobody's going to be left alive. Verse 17. "And behold, I am bringing the flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven." Everything that is on earth shall perish. 3 billion people. So I want you to build an ark. Because even though you deserve to die with them, I'm going to save you because that's the pleasure of my will. So I want you to build an ark. We're at 14. Make it of gopher wood. Gopher wood means hard and durable wood because it's going to get knocked around. Hard and durable wood. "And you shall make the ark with rooms," all kinds of rooms. "And shall cover it inside and out with pitch," tar, to make sure it doesn't leak anywhere. "And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. And you shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top. And set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." Now there's the description. I'm going to translate the cubits into feet so you can see how big this ark is. By the way, the word ark is of Egyptian origin, which is understandable since Moses, who wrote this, went to school in Egypt. And the Egyptians used the word ark for big flat-bottom barges that went up and down the Nile River carrying grain. So here's the dimensions of it. It is a square-cornered, chest-like box, a long, flat-bottom barge. It's 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. It had 1,500,000 cubic feet of space. Its capacity was equivalent to 520 modern railroad stock cars. There were probably about 35,000 individual animals on the ark based on the fact that there are about 15,000 species of those animals at the time. 240 of these animals could fit in one railroad boxcar. And the ark had the capacity of over 520 boxcars. We're talking about a big boat. So that when critics of the Bible come and say they don't believe the flood was global, They don't believe the flood covered the whole earth. You know what's the greatest refutation of that argument? The ark. If the flood was only a local thing in a valley somewhere or another, why build an ark this size? Why not just run over the mountain and get in another valley? Why build something this gigantic if the waters didn't cover the earth? And we're going to see some more fantastic things as to what this water did and how long it stayed upon the face of the earth. But here you have the ark. You have eight people in it. Only eight chosen people in the whole wide world. You say, well, why didn't God choose everybody? Why did he choose eight? They deserve God's condemnation. So here the world is facing a flood of global proportions. And Noah, now just imagine, how many people did it take to build that ark? Carpenters. I mean, it took all kinds of people to build that ark. It took about 120 years to build that ark. And all these carpenters built it didn't believe what they were doing. Now, one very important thing to bear in mind, we're not talking about mythology. We're talking about something that really happened. If you had a camera and you were there when the ark was being built, you could take a picture of that ark and show your friends. Because the ark and the flood that went with it was the great, unique, unrepeatable, literal, historical event that destroyed the human race. Comparable in magnitude and significance to the end of the world and to Judgment Day. Nothing in all of history was as significant in its destruction as Noah's flood. That's what Jesus said. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 24. And see what Jesus said about Noah's flood. Now, Matthew 24, the first 35 verses are about the fall of Jerusalem. I'm going to just very quickly say that the apostles came to Jesus and they were in Jerusalem and they saw all these buildings and the temple, and they said, when are all these going to be torn down? Their concern was the temple and Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. And so in the first 35 verses, Jesus tells them, here's what's going to happen before Jerusalem is destroyed by Rome in 70 AD. But then he changes the subject. In verse 34, notice, truly I say to you, this generation, the word this generation means the people I'm looking at standing right before me right now, Jesus. This generation will not pass away until all these things I've just described will take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Now, he's been talking about the days connected with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And now he's going to switch over. But is a strong conjunctive. But, on the other hand, in contrast to everything I've said before, of that day and that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. On that day, when the world is judged and Jesus comes back, nobody knows when it's going to take place, not even Jesus. What does that mean? Are there some things Jesus was ignorant of? Only as a man, not as God. As a man, he wasn't even aware of when the second coming and judgment day would take place. And now he's going to say that the coming of the Son of Man at the end of the world is like the world right before Noah's flood. Look at verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day our Lord, your Lord is coming. How many times have you heard those verses used to defend the view that at any moment, there's going to be this secret rapture, and Christians by the thousands all over the world are just going to suddenly be snatched out of here, and everybody's going to wonder where in the world they went. Two people will be working in the fields, and one Christian will suddenly disappear, and the other one will be left behind. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One woman will be snatched up. The other will be left behind. So you better be careful. The Lord could come at any moment. Now, I want you to see that the people that say that's what this says are reading into the text something it doesn't say. Now, I'm not going to read into this text anything it says. I'm going to just take it as it says and show you that it does not mean what the rapturists say it means. They presuppose that the person that's being lifted up, snatched out of here, raptured, is the good guy. And the person that's left behind is the bad guy. I'm going to show you that the person that's snatched up out of here is the bad guy. And the person that's left behind is the good guy. So I have a sermon called I Want to Be Left Behind When Jesus Comes. All right, listen now. Let's look at every word. Verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Anything wrong with eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage? He said, just life's going on as normal. Now, we know there was a lot of sin, but that's not the point here. The point here that in the days of Noah, right before they shut the door and the flood came, life was going on as normal. People were eating meals, going to parties, drinking wine. They were marrying people, giving their children to be married. It was just an ordinary way of life until Noah entered the ark. And that changed everything. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, life was going on as normal, people doing what they normally do, until the door of the ark shut, and then it hit them. And they realized Noah's been telling the truth all along. Now let's look at some verbs. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying, giving, and married until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. Took is an important word here. They didn't understand what was going on until the door shut and the flood came and took them all away. So shall who was taken away? The good guys or the bad guys? Who was it that didn't understand what was going on? Who was eating and drinking and marrying and giving marriage and not aware of what Noah really meant? Who, the good guys or the bad guys? The bad guys. He's talking about the people that were drowned in the flood. And he says concerning them, all these people that drowned in the flood, they didn't realize what was happening until God took them away. Noah always knew what was happening. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then, when the Son of Man comes, there shall be two men in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Taken, is that a verb form of took, you think? Take, took, taken. So you had the bad guys taken away. They were taken away in the flood. So is it the summit coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken to judgment, just like all those that were drowned in the flood. The other will be left and will not be taken to judgment. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, because she's the bad guy. She'll be taken to judgment. And the other will be left because she's not the bad guy. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. You see, it means the exact opposite. Life's going to go on as normal, like it was in Noah's day. And everybody thinks tomorrow's going to come. You're going to be doing tomorrow and this afternoon what you did yesterday afternoon. And then suddenly and unexpectedly, the end of the world, literally, comes for the bad guys. And the good guys get the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You see, there's never been an event in history that had the same magnitude and the same significance as Noah's flood compared to the end of the world. And just like Noah's flood was literal, really happened, so there's coming a day that's really going to happen when all those who've lived in rebellion against God and think that life will go on as normal will be taken to judgment, and those that loved him will be protected by his grace. That's as real as Noah's flood. That's a day that really is going to happen. So that's the way to read about Noah's flood. Noah's flood is the representation of Judgment Day and the second coming of Christ. Except there's going to be a lot more people perish on Judgment Day than 3 billion people. And, praise the Lord, there's going to be a lot more people saved on Judgment Day than a mere 8. Because the Bible tells us that those that will be saved, their number will be greater than the stars, the sky, and the sand on the seashore. So I believe, if you read the Bible properly, we'd see there'll be far more people in heaven than there will be in hell. There'll be people in hell, but there'll be far more people in heaven than in hell. Now, why does God do it that way? Why does God kill so many people so painfully? Because God wants you to praise him and love him for his inflexible justice. just like He wants you to love Him and praise Him for His generous mercy. That's why God saved sinners. That's why God saved eight a few thousand years ago, so the world would praise Him for His mercy. That's why God's going to save a lot more than that at the end of time. So we'll praise God for His grace and His mercy and His kindness and His love. Do you? Do you love Him because He's such a God of love? Do you love Him because of the way He's going to save people that don't deserve to be saved? Save them by the millions and by the billions. You love Him because He's a God of love? What about a God of justice? What about a God who someday is going to send to a lake of fire billions upon billions of people? He's going to do that so that you will praise Him and love Him for being a God of justice, do you? Do you love God for being a God of justice? Do you love God because He's going to damn billions of people to an eternal hell? You say, well, my God wouldn't do that. Your God might not. But the one and only God will. You don't want to go to hell. Whatever you do, you don't want to go to hell. You don't want your children to go to hell. Don't play games with God. Don't believe that you're the exception. There are no exceptions. One of two things is going to happen to you when Jesus comes back. He's going to send you to hell because of your sin, or He's going to take you to heaven in spite of your sin. And the question is, have you been justified? Has God declared you not guilty and accepted you into His family based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which you have received by grace through faith alone and not by works? Same old gospel, same heaven, same old hell. And all this is true. Let us pray. We thank You, Lord, for telling us about Noah, because it just makes us love Christ more. It causes us to love You more.